Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. I mean, I began to get a little fearful, you know, when we talk about evangelism, all of a sudden people conjure up all sorts of horrible ideas. And a lot of people are very intimidated by the concept of evangelism. And my hope and purpose is to try and alleviate some of the fears and try to alleviate some of the stereotypical ideas that people have concerning the work of evangelism. So we'll have some more things to say about that. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. We have been announcing now for some time that we will have an 8-week course on evangelism training. And it's been going on here in the assembly for a number of years. This year we're doing it differently. In prior years, it was actually a 10-week class, each class lasting approximately 2.5 hours. So what we've done this year is we have condensed the information a little bit. We've certainly cut some information out. We're going to condense over 20 hours of material into 8 hours. So you can see the challenge that we're going to have. But I believe it's doable, it's workable, and I'm not going to be overly worried about that. But we're going to spend the next 8 weeks looking at the whole work of evangelism. We're not going to concentrate so much on what the gospel is. The assumption is we know what the gospel is. It's on. Thank you. But our purpose here is to try to equip you with some tools that will help you break down the barrier when you deal with a lost person. I understand. I've done quite a bit of work in evangelizing, and we'll talk about that. I've done door-to-door. I've shared the gospel with people on the bus, CTA, on the L, in parks, at the beach, lakefront, zoo, here in the office area. So I understand that there is, at times, a real barrier. How do you actually break down the barrier and begin to engage a lost person regarding the issues of the gospel? So the purpose and the intent of the class is simply to try to equip you with a loving, precise way of approaching a lost person and confronting them with the issue of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, when we think of evangelism, in fact, I asked you to go to Colossians chapter 1. Go, if you have the handout, please grab a handout. Go to page 3 for just a second. And I found a little article written by an individual named Carol Hunt. And, you know, I think a lot of us can relate to what he has to say on page 3. If you notice there on the bottom of the page, he writes, "In our Christian world, stereotypes abound. Some think we must share the gospel in the prescribed ways we have always heard about and sometimes shudder over. Knocking on doors, standing on street corners, passing out tracts, carrying our Bibles to school or work. For some, these ways work. For most, they don't." Now, I've done all of that. I've been on the corner passing out tract. I've been through this neighborhood door to door. I've been through door to door visitation when I started a church in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. In Altoona, we had maps of the whole area. We did door to door visitation. Shared the gospel with the firemen right here at the firehouse. I'm certainly not saying that that is not a proper way of, quote, evangelizing. The door-to-door, the passing out, you know, tracts on the streets, carrying the Bibles. I shared the gospel with a gentleman on the bus because I was reading my Bible. He sat next to me. He knew what it was, and he said some things, and I had an opportunity to share the gospel. Most believers think that that's the measure of effective evangelism, that you have to be out there on the front line, kicking down the doors and confronting people with the gospel. And I want you to be mindful that that sort of activity isn't always easy to do, and we certainly wouldn't want to put shame and guilt and pressure on a new believer and expect them to be out there wandering on Michigan Avenue and State Street, passing out tracts, preaching the gospel, carrying signs, repent, you know, putting bumper stickers on your chest. We're, you know, those are things that over time you might be interested in doing, but we're not going to demand you do that. This individual, he says something that I think we need to be very mindful of. As we keep reading, he says, "For most they don't. And because of this, many believers upon hearing the word evangelism are struck with terror, knowing they are unable or unwilling to follow the prescribed stereotypical methods. As a result, they feel guilt and shame, convinced that they aren't as faithful as others and can never be wholly sold out unto the Lord." I've dealt with believers who carry with them a load of guilt and shame. You know, what we've done in the past is during ETC, we always would set a Saturday aside to go out on State Street and pass out tracts. And a number of folks, they came and to me and they said, "You know, I can't do that. And, you know, why? What's it?" And they just weren't ready to do something like that. And you look at them and they're relatively young in the faith. But see, they thought, and by after they said they can't do that, they actually felt so guilty. See, I might not be a faithful believer. I'm not a good Christian. I failed God because I'm too terrified to stand out there on State Street. And wow, that bothered me. Don't carry that shame and guilt. And that can happen. This individual, he writes, "But there is a way of evangelism that fits every believer, a way that utilizes a believer's own unique personality. Learn to like people. Be interested in people. Learn about people's likes, dislikes, attitudes, stories, discoveries, interests, joys, sorrows, what they do and why they do that. Show them that you genuinely care about them and for them." Someone coined the phrase "gossiping the gospel." That's what we're talking about. People engaged in normal, meaningful conversation, which evolves into talking about one's personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ. The proclamation of the gospel that blossoms out of a normal, ordinary conversation as two people ask questions of each other, explain, and just plain talk. Each and every one of us can do that. Each and every one of us have neighbors, friends, relatives that are unsaved, but we can talk, can't we? And what we need to be mindful of, when we just carry on ordinary conversations with people, what's inside of us, our identity begins to manifest itself. When you engage in just normal conversation with people, you learn about them. People love to talk about themselves. Good salesmen understand that. And look, you share with me your identity, you share with me who you are. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to share with you who I am. And if we just master the art of conversing, don't view unsaved people as the enemy. We need to learn to like people. Jesus Christ was called a friend of sinners and publicans, wasn't he? Why? Because he's associating with them. Can you imagine a doctor who hates his patients? Will he be very effective in his practice? Would a teacher be very effective if he or she hates his students? Would a musician or a mechanic, would a mechanic be very effective in his line of work if he hates working on cars? A musician. Can you imagine a musician who hates music? You get the idea here, right? People are not the enemy. The lost are not the enemy. You know what Paul says in Titus chapter 3? "Such were some of you." We need to develop a level of compassion, of empathy, a level of sensitivity. We need to learn how to like people. Ministry is people, isn't it? Evangelism is people, isn't it? Church is people, isn't it? I hope that after these 8 weeks, you don't consider evangelism just a gimmick, a canned package. I hope you genuinely become devoted to people, as devoted as Jesus Christ was towards people, as devoted as the apostle of grace was to people. Learn to like people, and what's inside of you begins to naturally come out. And every one of us can do that. So please don't be intimidated and horrified by the thought of evangelism that you have to be out there. I hope you consider doing that, but not at this stage. I mean, master just dealing with friends, relatives, and neighbors before you worry about other areas and aspects of ministry or of evangelism. Go to Colossians chapter 1. I want to begin here. Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to look at a hero in the Bible. Most of us who came up through the ranks of Sunday school, you ever have in Sunday school lessons on the heroes of the Bible? Who are the typical heroes of the Bible? David and Goliath, right? Moses, Solomon. I mean, how many of you studied Epaphras as a hero of the Bible? How many of you ever heard of Epaphras? Thank you, well, good, Mike. He's in Colossians chapter. He's a hero. And you know why he's a hero? You know, there's just a little blurb about Epaphras. We don't understand nothing about his history, his upbringing, who is he, what did he do? Well, we know what he did. But there's just a little blurb in the Word of God concerning Epaphras. But this guy, he's a hero. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard it of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Who is Epaphras? You know what this man did? He preached the gospel of grace to these saints, to these folks at Colossae. He never saw the Colossians. We know that in chapter 2, verse 1. They wanted to meet him. They wanted to see Paul's face. Paul was never at Colossae. In fact, Paul was never at Rome when he wrote the Romans. But these people are getting saved. Why are these people getting saved? Because of men like Epaphras, who, if you go over to Colossians chapter 4, look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. If you locate Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, there's about 25 miles. There's a tri-city area in this particular valley in modern-day Turkey that Epaphras had a burning zeal to reach. You know what this guy did? He heard the gospel of the grace of God, and he began to preach and to evangelize and to confront people with the gospel of grace in Colossae. And then he started to confront people in Laodicea, and he began to confront people in Hierapolis. This guy had a plan. He had a strategy. He had an inner burning of zeal to get that life-saving message of God's grace to people in his area. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras. Now that's all we know about him. But what do we know about him? He's out there doing the work. People are getting saved. People are now being established. There's a church operating now at Colossae. And Epaphras, he's trying to expand. Go to page 1, and right there at the beginning of the handout, we learn about the threefold goal that God has during the dispensation of the grace of God. Epaphras was engaged in fulfilling this threefold goal of God. Number one, evangelism. The proclamation of the gospel of grace to non-believers resulting in their conversion to Jesus Christ and fellowship in the local body of believers. That's what Epaphras is doing. He's confronting people with the gospel of grace. But Epaphras didn't just leave it at that. His fervent prayer was that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Epaphras was also committed to seeing that these newly born babes are going to be edified. That's the second goal that the Lord has in the dispensation of the grace of God. Once you get a person saved, edification is the equipping of believers with sound doctrine so that they experience genuine spiritual growth, which results in doctrinal unity, personal integrity, and corporate harmony. The base of operation for the work of evangelism, edification, expansion is the local assembly. Epaphras, he's doing that. That was his fervent prayer. But Epaphras wasn't just content in seeing people saved and understanding the will of God. What zeal! He was driven to reach a whole tri-city area. Three cities, three towns. And if you study each of these towns, they were culturally diverse. The gospel transcends culture, transcends a lot of things. You know what Epaphras is interested in doing? He's interested in expanding the work. One man, and Paul, he mentions him. But there's no record of him being a professionally paid evangelist. No record of him being a uniquely, divinely gifted individual. He's just somebody who fell in love with his Savior. He fell in love with that gospel. He fell in love with that message. And he began to fall in love with some people. And he wanted to reach out and share with these individuals that life-saving message. Epaphras, he was going to be engaged in expansion. So those are the three goals that God has for the church, the body of Christ, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Reach people, get them stabilized, and then seek to expand. What we're going to do for 8 weeks is concentrate on the evangelism, the work of evangelism. What skills, what tactics can we develop in effectively reaching lost people with that life-saving message? And we're going to have a list of objectives as it's stated there on that first handout. And we're going to run for 8 consecutive weeks, and we'll do the best we can in addressing each of these objectives. We'll also have some homework assignments on page 4 at the end of the, on the bottom of the page there. There are some things that we would encourage you to do. There are some memory cards that we would encourage you to write out. There are some verses that we're going to encourage you to memorize. Next week we're going to talk about 3 critical issues. There are 3 areas that we have to master, we have to be aware of, so that we do effectively communicate the gospel of the grace of God. Those 3 critical issues are listed there. I trust that you will have them memorized by next week. And then I would like to encourage you to begin to think about lost people. And I'm asking you, and I'm not going to ask you to hand this list in, by the way. Make a list of unsaved people with whom you have a relationship with. The closer the relationship, the better. And you make the list out and you keep it on the side, okay? You don't have to turn them in or anything like that. But start thinking about lost people that you do have a relationship with. Coworker, guy at the gym, family, neighbor, friend, whoever. The closer the relationship, the better. Set that off to the side and we'll revisit it in a couple of weeks, okay? This morning, for today, the first objective that we're going to try to reach here is learning how to overcome excuses. Why don't we evangelize? You know, why aren't we zealous in the work of soul winning? the Foundation for Evangelism, which is an outfit of the United Methodist Church, they conducted a survey, and they listed the top three reasons. Now, there are a lot of other reasons that we sometimes have why we don't do the work of evangelism. But according to the Foundation for Evangelism, they list the top three reasons as such. Number three, it's the pastor's job. Number two, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. Ill-equipped. And the top reason why people, believers, aren't doing the work of evangelism is they're just plain frightened by it. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? It's not always an easy thing to do. And there might be various reasons why it's not always easy. I've had bad experiences. I've had a guy hit me in the chest. You know, I've had guy, you know, people call me names, and I've had some things. But you know, I mean, I don't want to stop doing it. I'm not asking you guys to, you know, to be hit or anything like that. Don't get me wrong. There are various reasons why we might be frightened. We look foolish, sort of embarrassing. We live in a culture that holds values and esteems, you know, independent thinking and intelligentsia and academia, and here you come talking about God and Jesus and heaven and hell and you know, what kind of an archaic, what rock did you crawl out of, you know? You know, our culture, we know what the type of culture we're in. And it's a real hardened kind of a culture. But sometimes we think, well, we'll appear foolish. We're afraid of rejection. Those kinds of things. Unfortunately, a lot of saints, they are not interested in engaging in the work of evangelism because they're gripped by fear. Well, how can we overcome some of these excuses? Page 2. Whose job is it? Is it the pastor's job? Does God entrust the gospel message to a group of professionals, to a group of specialized, specially trained individuals? And when you find out that God has entrusted that message to you, to each and every one of us, that should comfort, not only comfort, but that should energize us just a little bit. Go to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And you know, we learn about God's method of spreading His message to the world. Please understand, Acts chapter 8, I'm not interested in the message, I'm interested in the method, okay? The message that's being broadcast in Acts chapter 8, and you go to other portions in the book of Acts, it's a different message. But I want you to be mindful of the method that the Lord employs to get the message out to the world. This idea that it's the pastor's job, or that we have to have on staff a professionally paid evangelist. Believers will say sometimes, I don't have the gift of evangelism. And we need to correct those ideas. There are no gifted evangelists today. Paul tells Timothy, Tim, you do the work of evangelism. Why? Because there aren't any gifted evangelists anymore. Timothy was an apostle. How come Paul didn't say, Timothy, do the work of an apostle? Or do the work of an apostle? He says, Timothy, you do the work of evangelism. Well, what happened to the professional evangelists, the gifted evangelists? They're not operating anymore. Whose job is it? Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Here's a valuable lesson we can learn. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. This is the Jewish church, okay? This is not the church, the body of Christ. And they were, notice, and they, the church, were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the who? So, here's the picture. Jerusalem, the apostles, they're there in Jerusalem. Where did everybody else, where did the church go? They split. They're out. They're gone. The apostles, they remain in Jerusalem, correct? Drop down to verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Who's preaching the word? Is it the 12 apostles in Jerusalem? Or is it the church? You notice the spread of the gospel wasn't reserved exclusively to these 12 apostles. Who is preaching the word? The church. Now, the message is different. Look at the method. I'm not interested in the message. I'm interested in the method. You see that word preaching in verse 4? That's the word evangelism. That's the word evangelize. Everybody except the apostles went everywhere evangelizing, preaching, as the Bulgarians would say, the sweet message of grace. I think, if I'm correct, Nick, the word evangelist or evangelize in Bulgarian means sweet messenger. The whole church are sweet messengers, simply proclaiming the good tidings, the good news of what God is doing. Now, in the context, we understand, well, that's God's church there in Israel. It's the Jewish, it's a little flock. But look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Whose job is it? Don't pass off the responsibility of the work of evangelism onto a professional. No, that's not how the gospel is being spread. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We ought to begin reading at verse 1, but for sake of time, drop down to verse 8. Well, verse 7. So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. You know what the Thessalonian saints are doing? Paul says there that they were sounding out the word of the Lord. You know what that word sounding out means? It means to echo forth. You know what these saints are doing? They're just simply repeating the claims of Almighty God in regards to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of the cross. That's what evangelism is. It's not reserved to an elite group of people. Every single one of us, as lights, we're called upon to hold forth the word of life. We're entrusted with that message to preach it, to sound it out. We're just simply echoing, repeating the claims of God. God's given to us some information, and He wants it repeated. The Thessalonians, the same method is being employed. They're the ones going. They didn't wait for Paul, the evangelist, or Paul, the apostle, or Paul, the preacher, or Paul, the teacher, to come into town. They're out there doing it. They're sounding it out. So please, don't ever think that God's entrusted evangelism to a select few. I want to share with you a little story that has been repeated in Pennsylvania. This is something that can only happen in Pennsylvania. I lived there for 10 years, and you got to know something about Pennsylvanians. The story has it that during the spring after winter, there was a farmer who began to work along the riverbed. It's springtime. The ice was the western branch of the Susquehanna River. The ice begins to break up. As he's working out there on the ice, doing something along the riverbank, a chunk of ice broke off and now began to be swept up by the current. And if you know the Susquehanna River, that river moves. It's a pretty good-sized river. And a neighbor evidently saw this farmer on a piece of ice being swept down the Susquehanna River somewhere above Milton, Pennsylvania, a few miles above Milton, Pennsylvania. So what the neighbor did is he ran into Milton and he informed the authorities, and the authorities began to recruit people to congregate on a bridge And you know what these people did? And it's typical Pennsylvania thinking. They started handing out ropes to all of the people. And so what they began to do is they began to tie ropes and they began to dangle it every couple of feet along the bridge. So what was the idea? As the farmer comes by, what does he do? Now, what if there was only one rope? What if there's only one of us doing the work of evangelism? What if only one man was entrusted with the work? You see the idea here? The more rope there is, the better the odds that you're going to pluck somebody out. I would rather have all of us engaged in the work of evangelism. All of us throwing out a lifeline of hope, a lifeline of life to the unsaved. And if you can talk, you can do it. If you learn how to like people, you can do it. So whose job is it? Each and every one of us ought to carry and shoulder the responsibility. The odds are much greater. We'll reach more people, and that's God's method. It's the saints out there echoing and sounding forth. What do I say? We're on page 2, by the way. I'm just going to follow the outline here a little bit. What do I say? Well, that's exactly what we hope to accomplish. Our hope, prayer, desire is that you walk away with some methods of reaching people. We're not going to demand you do it our way. I know Brother Ron and Jim and Bill, you know, they're out there doing the work of evangelism. They've gone to the auto show and they've done street work. They might share with you some tactics that they use, some methodology that they use. We're not demanding that you conform to. But please keep in mind, we need to make sure that we cover key issues, key critical issues, if we're going to be faithful and effective in communicating the gospel of the grace of God. There are certain things that you have to say. There are certain things that you have to confront the unbeliever with. How you go about doing it, we'll leave it up to you. We're not going to pressure you to do it, quote, our way, or anybody else's way, but we offer to you a system that we think is loving and precise so that you know what to say. How do you do it? The biggest obstacle is, how do you start off? Jump out the bus. Hey, you're going to hell. I mean, you can do that. I did that when I was in school, in college. I turn or burn kind of an approach, and I didn't win too many people doing that. But, you do it. But how do you do that? Well begun is half done. How do you begin? And you're going to find that once you get past the first step, 80% of the work is almost complete. The opening. We're talking about that's what people want to know. How do you get an opening? And that's probably the most fearful part of the whole thing. And when you get a person that says, that's interesting, yeah, I'd like to talk a little bit more, all of a sudden, there's a fire now burning, you get excited. And everything now gets a lot easier. It's the initial opening that, for most of us, can be a little intimidating. Well, we'll talk about some of that stuff. The next few weeks, we're going to concentrate on, well, what do I say? How do I do it? Let's talk about the fear factor a little bit. When you hear the word evangelism, what goes through your mind? Offending people, looking like a religious nut, losing friends, ruining a reputation, looking like a fool, rejection, failure, being intrusive, being ridiculed, not knowing what to say, not knowing how to respond to objections. We got all sorts of reasons why, I don't have the courage. Well, I heard a long time ago, courage is never the absence of fear. Don't ever think that courage means you don't have any fear. That is absolute baloney. You know, the great war heroes, the movies, the war movies, right? These guys that, you know, jump out of the foxholes, jumping all over the place. You know, their hearts are pounding. I mean, these guys are frightened. They're like you and I, flesh and blood. Don't ever think courage is the absence of fear. Courage is doing what is right in spite of your fear. The fear factor will always be there. Over time, you find out that it isn't as strong an issue anymore. But courage is doing what's right in spite of your fear. Paul talks about, you know, fightings without and fears where? Within. Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for thine often for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Why would Tim have some stomach problems there? Timothy, God has not given to us the spirit of fear. What can fear do over time? Ulcers, you know, I mean, fear can actually affect you physically. We understand that. So don't ever think that, you know, the true man of God or the true woman of God, the true evangelist, is a guy who doesn't have any kind of fear. No, he understands how to deal with the fear. He controls the fear, the intimidation, the nerves. When I stand behind here and I stand, I always have a little bit of butterflies there. There's always a little bit of nervousness. Over time, it isn't as big of an issue anymore, but courage is doing what's right in the spite of fear. And you see that little box? How true that is. It is. Fear cannot be eliminated. Therefore, it must be displaced by something else. Stronger, something stronger. Just as the only way to get air out of a glass is to fill it with something, fear can be overcome only by displacement. If all you're focused on is your fear, if you're consumed by fear, then you're going to be paralyzed. You're not going to do what is right. But if we displace that fear with, look at the acronym there, with fear. You heard of fight fire with fire? Well, let's fight fear with fear. Evangelism, you don't need to be terrified. Don't let that instinctive fear just overwhelm you and engulf you and grip you and compel you to keep your mouth shut, to avoid it, come up with all the excuses. If we begin to fill our inner man with something far greater, something far stronger, something far more effectual, the Lord says that this knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ is the excellency of His power. The power of God unto salvation, the gospel message, which is the power of God, excels all other forms of power in the Word of God. And it is a power that can now take root in your inner man, can now engulf your inner man, and it will compel you. Paul talks about it, you know, God's good pleasure to will and to work in you. We ought to be motivated by something far greater than our own self-absorbed, self-interested identity. Fear. I'm the one that's worried. I'm the one that might get hurt. I'm the one that might get rejected. I'm the one that might be offended. Paul said I was the offscouring and the filth of the world. You think he was intimidated? I mean, he hurt. But he was filled with something far greater. The idea of fighting fear with fear. F, faith. You know what the problem is many times? We walk by sight and not by faith. That's one of the tactics of the adversary. Oftentimes we walk by sight and not by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're gripped and self-absorbed with fear and your own comfort and your own reputation, you're not walking by faith. Now, John Calvin, he's not my hero, please understand that, but he wrote, "Let us not take into our heads either to seek out God anywhere else than in His sacred Word, or to think anything about Him that is not prompted by His Word, or to speak anything that is not taken from that Word. That's good. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The trick in overcoming that fear that might paralyze us is starting to view life from a godly frame of reference. What does God say about it? What I see is not real. What you see, the circumstance, the situation, the encounter, is not real. We don't fight or wrestle with flesh and blood. That isn't the real battle. Our battle is spiritual in nature. It's another realm, a different plane. We need to view life from a divine frame of reference, from a divine perspective. The flesh might concentrate on outward appearance. How do we sometimes look at the unsaved? Well, you know, years ago, Sherry and I, because of her line of work in social work, we were invited to dinner at a millionaire's house. He lived out there in Barrington. Never met a millionaire. I'm talking a multimillionaire. He owned horses and ranches in Kentucky, and I never met a millionaire before. You know, here I am living there, you know, in Uptown area or Rogers Park area, and I was so intimidated. What do you say to a millionaire? Here I am, just newly married to Sherry and getting my feet wet in life, you know, and driving a little Nissan and, you know, I was so intimidated because this guy is a millionaire. And I conjured up visions of, you know, great wisdom and power and a CEO type of a thing. And Sherry and I wanted to share the gospel with a millionaire. And we were invited to, he actually had a condominium, which was, who knows how many thousands of square feet. And you know, real, I had all sorts of preconceived racial profiling. Right? I had a profile about a millionaire. And I thought, why would a millionaire listen to me? You know what I started doing? I started talking myself out of confronting this guy with the gospel. Why? Because he has a few more digits on his bank account than I had? I mean, he's still a soul, isn't he? And I realized, you know, when we operate from a human perspective, we pay attention to outward appearance, don't we? We pay attention to race, nationality. We pay attention to social standing, education, profession, economic standing, personality traits. We pay attention to religious affiliation, political affiliation. That's walking by sight. Stop that. By faith, we understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means every single human being qualifies for heaven. Why? Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save who? That's what I needed to do when I approached the millionaire. Yeah, you might have all the material wealth and all of that and the wisdom and the brains and this and the abilities and he was a denominational member of who knows what church. But you know what? God says he's a lost sinner for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. And here with great trembling, I began to talk to about that guy. He listened to every word I had to say. Cordial, polite, asked some questions. He politely disagreed. But you know what? I never felt more excited about somebody who didn't get saved. For my benefit, I learned a valuable lesson. Alex, don't ever walk by sight. Don't ever look at the outward appearance. Look at people the way God looks at people. That's what faith does. How about faith? Not only the way we perceive the lost, the way we perceive ourselves. Now, sometimes we think, I'm too weak, I'm too ignorant, I'm not smart enough, I'm too frail, you know, I don't know what to do. We begin to talk ourselves out of who we really are. By faith, we need to understand that we are lights. We are ambassadors. We are ministers. We are entrusted with the. We got to think the way God thinks. Sometimes we think a little bit too highly of ourselves, you know. That could be a problem too. We need to think soberly. How do we view the message? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A human perspective, as Paul tells the Corinthians, he tells us that the world's estimation of the gospel of grace is what? Absolute foolishness. It's foolishness. It offends people. It offends religion. It offends academia. See, that's a human frame of reference. It's too simple. It makes no sense. It's too complex. You know, the world's perspective regarding the gospel, the grace of God, says all sorts of things. And we tend to begin to listen to that as the Corinthians began to listen to all of that. They began to align their thinking with the world's thinking, and they began to devalue the gospel of the grace of God because it didn't carry with it the great respectability and acceptance and prestige that religion. I mean, we're preaching a Jew who died on the cross. Now, doesn't that smack in the face of religion? When religion says, oh, there's something in you, there's divinity in you, and you can do it, and there's goodness in you, and you got to prove to God and prove to the world that you're worthy of heaven. When we preach a Jew crucified, a cross that says, you cannot do it. Our gospel is offensive. Paul calls it the offense of the cross. If we're thinking from a human frame of reference, we can begin to talk ourselves out of doing what's right. But by faith, what does the Word of God tell us about that gospel? It is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God. It's the excelling power of God. You see, we begin to walk by faith, and I'm going to believe what God has to say about it, and we now become just gripped by what the Lord has to say about it. Faith. We overcome fear and those tendencies of timidity and keep our mouth shut. Wait a minute. We want to know what God has to say about some things. Faith in the message. We already said some things. Romans chapter 1. Why don't we go to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We ought to have absolute confidence in the message. In the message. Let the message fill you, number one. Be gripped by the message. Be consumed by the message. And pretty soon you realize your fears begin to fade. You know, sometimes when I fear coming here and standing here, it's usually because I'm not filled with the message. But when you grab hold of a grace truth, you grab hold of a doctrine, and I begin to meditate and I think about it and I think it through and I think it in and I think it into my identity, it's embedded in me, I don't even think about the fear anymore. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is. That's it. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the issue. You see, the absolute confidence that Paul had, he didn't say, well, I hope it'll save some people, and I think it'll save some people. And, you know, it is an alternative view to some of the other religious systems that are being practiced at Rome. And you know, I mean, there's a good possibility it might get some of these people saved. Paul says, it is the power. You know, we talk about power. People think about miracles, you know, God splitting the Red Sea, God spitting into the universe, the stars, and you know, we think about the power of God in different ways. When the Lord says this message, it is the power of God, God's power that can save a soul. That's power. And you think about it, I've said this before, what's easier for God, to create a universe or to get a lost person to believe His message? God will not violate free will, will He? God's not going to... God is a gentleman. Did you know that? God is a gentleman. You don't believe me? You don't agree with what I got to say? I give you up to that then. God isn't going to slam, you know, body slam an unbeliever and says, thou shalt believe. God's a perfect gentleman. You don't want me, you don't get me. God will not trespass your a lost person's free will. With that in mind, God can create as many universes as He wants. He just says the word. But to get a lost person saved, it takes power, divine power, and inherent in the Word, the truth of the Gospel, inherent in this life-giving message is the power of God. People are looking for the power of God in all the wrong places, aren't they? Go to the mission, Pacific Garden Mission. They want the power of God, a lot of these homeless guys. You know, I want to get well. I need money. I need a coat. You know, in the wintertime, they're all begging for coats. Power of God, you know, the Holy Spirit come out and moving and manipulating. No, the power of God operating today is the power of God to give life. Paul had that much confidence, faith in the message. It is the power of God, but Paul also had, obviously, faith in who he was. Look at verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. You know, Paul was prepared. Paul knew the privilege that he had possessing this rich deposit, this rich treasure of life. As much as in me is. There's a little thing, where is it? It says there on page, if you look there on page 4, under passion there, in Romans 1:15, Paul says on page 4, under passion, in Romans 1:15, Paul says, as much as in me is, evangelism is designed to be the outflow of the overflow of the inflow of love for the Lord Jesus Christ that comes to us through the full assurance of understanding all that He accomplished for us through Calvary. As much as in me is, are you filled with the love of Christ? Are you filled with who He is, what He's done, what He is doing? It filled the brim in Paul's inner man. It began to spill over. It should begin to spill out. If you've got nothing but fear residing in your inner man, then you're always going to live in fear. But if we, by faith, take in the full assurance of understanding. And by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, the love of Christ constrains us. Think about that. The word strain. You know what the word strain means? To squeeze. What is it that God would like to squeeze out of us? Something He's already put in us, right? I hope you're filled with all the fullness of God. I hope you're filled with the full comprehension of the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of His love for you. I hope you're so enamored and infatuated and just blown away intimately by God's intense love for you. And that love then begins to squeeze it. You see, God doesn't want you filled up with all of that just so that you can be a little trophy on the mantle. God now says, let me just squeeze some of that life-giving truth so that others can drink, so that others can benefit. As much as in me is, and the love of Christ began to squeeze that life right out of Paul. That's what's going on. Faith does that. Also, how we overcome fear, E, real quick. Well, we need to be equipped. That's obvious. Sometimes we're afraid because we're not prepared. We're not equipped. We're sometimes overwhelmed by fear because we have not learned how to do some things. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, don't go there. the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. As we continue to learn and grow in grace, the power of God works in us to do the job. It's His will and work. But it comes by way of the Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit residing in you. We need work of evangelism is a needs to be studied. You know, I know Oscar always says, and I value him, he says that evangelism is caught, not taught. It's not all, it's not 100% true. Guess what? Evangelism is taught. It can be taught. I know what he says. As we learn how to do it, it ought to catch us. Ought to grab us. But evangelism can be, should be, is, and it is a lifetime process of learning. You know why Oscar Woodall is a master at evangelism? The work of evangelism? He learns about people. He learns about his method. He learns about the tactics. He learns about, and he's always fine-tuning it. He's a craftsman. He's a master. That's the difference between a doctor with 30 years of experience and a resident working at Cook County Hospital. That's the difference between a mechanic who's worked on an automobile for 30 years and the guy who just tinkers in the garage, right? Oscar is always a student. And so we can overcome the fear of the work of evangelism. You keep learning, keep training, keep developing the skill, sharp and hone down. And you will be equipped. And we're going to find out. You know, one thing that sometimes we're afraid of is the objections and the questions that the unsaved will ask. Well, if there is a God, why this or that? When we shared the gospel with that fireman there at the fire station, Chuck Wiltshire and I, we went up to him. We had our little New Testaments in our tracts, and we started to talk about the gospel. And you know what that fireman said? Typical Chicago, you know, veteran, big belly, sitting there on the chair in the middle of summer. He said, "I don't believe in God." Why? It's okay. I'm interested. I'm interested in you. Man, why don't you believe in God? He said, because I've pulled too many burned babies out of buildings to believe that there's a God. Now, I was a younger guy, and I said, Chuck, you deal with the guy. You know? What do you do with a guy who looked you square in the eyeball and says, what kind of a God lets a baby burn in a building? Boom. Fear gripped my heart. I said, oh my God, what do I... And Chuck, you know, he had a little more skill and he gently tried to deal with it, you know. Well, wait a minute. Can you equip yourself with an answer to that question? If God is a loving God, why would He send somebody to the lake of fire? Are you equipped to answer that question? All we need to do is look. We can equip ourselves. And I'm not as frightened by somebody on the street who thinks they're so smart. Is God so big that He can build a rock that He couldn't lift? Oh my goodness, that's so childish, you know. Well, sometimes people are intimidated. Look, equip yourself, be fully trained, and you don't have to be as frightened anymore. We're afraid of the unknown more than anything else. Equip yourself. Action. A. Fight fear with fear. Action. Our own greatest enemy is false imagination. And, you know, like the Nike commercial, just do it. Just do it. And I know how it is when in my work, just getting the permission, just getting the opening is perhaps for me the most fearful part. How is the guy going to respond? How is the person going to react? You know, but as soon as I get, you just do it. Let me ask you a question. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you'll spend eternity? Just do it. And then you wait for the response. Depending on the response, wow. I'm in it. Person says, oh, I don't know, I don't have time, I don't care, whatever. Okay, but you just do it. Don't let the fear overwhelm us. And then R, we got to stop. Without reason. And you read the outline. Real helpful. A reason. Without a while, you'll be crushed by fear. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. That does not mean that if you are frightened that you might die because you're on the edge of a cliff. Oh, I shouldn't be afraid. That's not what Paul is talking about. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There is a greater motivation. There is a far greater reason to communicate the gospel of the grace of God. And that is because of something that the Lord has produced in us, power, love, and a sound mind. Don't have any time to say much about that. Let's go to page 4 and we're going to wind it up right now. Four cornerstones of effective evangelism. There really isn't much more I'm going to add that isn't already on that list. The four P's. That's an easy way to remember this. The four P's. Preparation, that's what we seek to achieve now for the next few weeks. We need to prepare ourselves. That's something that I think we can help you with. Passion. Passion. The passion that I'm talking about is the love of Christ, which is going to constrain us. That's something between you and the Lord. Love, motivated by His love. We need to develop a passion. Prayer. Now, there's some things that Paul has to say there in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You know what prayer does? And please read what it says here. Prayer is simply communion with God. It's fellowship with God. It's intimacy with God. And the object of prayer is not to get God to change things. The goal of prayer is to get you to change your thinking, to change your life, to change your service. Prayer holds us accountable to God. And what prayer does, it causes our inner man to reconnect with God. It causes our inner man to seek to conform every area and detail of our life to His revealed will. That's exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. The Abba Father prayer, not my will be done, but thy will be done. You know what prayer is going to do in the work of evangelism? It gets us lined up with what God is seeking to do. God who would have all men be what? Are we conscious of that every single day of our lives? That we're here for a purpose. God wants to save all men. Am I conformed to His will, His plan, His purpose? If you aren't praying, you will not be filled with His will and purpose to see all men saved. Prayer is something that reconnects our inner man to his mind, okay? There is no power in prayer. Please don't view prayer as some mystical, magical power. The power isn't in prayer itself. The power is his mind acting.